If you have a Bible, please open to Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8 this morning. There is an outline inside your bulletin. You can follow with the message. It'll be up on the screen as well. There are full printed messages that have a lot more Bible references and so on at both exits. You can grab and follow with. And those printed as well as the audio are on the church website. Romans chapter 3, I'm reading verses 1 through 8 from the New American Standard Bible. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written. This is a quote from Psalm 51, verse 4, that you may be justified in your words and prevail, I think the best translation is, prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded for his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. If you share the gospel with unbelievers, you are sure to encounter a number of common objections. Why does a good and loving God allow such suffering in the world? Why is Jesus the only way to God? I mean, will God send good, sincere people from other religions to hell? And what about all the people who have lived and died and have never heard about Jesus? Is God going to punish them eternally in hell for something that they never even had a chance to believe in? And if so, is that fair? Or what about all the errors and contradictions in the Bible? What about the contradictions between science and the Bible? And the list goes on and on and on. Now, I gave two messages last summer in the series I did on evangelism, addressing those and other questions. And so I'm not going to speak directly to those questions here today. You can access those messages if you missed them on the church website under the title Witnessing, Answering Questions and Objections. But our text here shows the Apostle Paul answering some questions and objections that he anticipated in response to what he taught at the end of chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. I believe that the questions he raises here are ones that he undoubtedly had encountered as he was preaching the gospel in various Jewish settings. He knew that religious Jews would challenge his comments that the true Jew is not the one who was born of the seed of Abraham, nor is it the one who is physically circumcised, but the true Jew and the truly circumcised man is one whose heart is right before God. And so he knew that he would be challenged, and his aim is to show in the greater context here that everyone, including the most religious of Jews, like the Gentiles, they are all under sin and they all need the message of the gospel. And so in rapid fire, he raises and answers a number of objections and questions that Jewish critics would have raised. Now, if when I read the text you found it kind of hard to track with the flow of thought, you are in good company, because even the most learned of commentators admit This is the most difficult paragraph in the entire epistle of Romans to understand. In fact, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that many claim this is not only the most difficult paragraph in Romans, it is one of the most difficult paragraphs in the entire Bible to interpret properly. And so it is a tough text. John Piper gave one sermon, as I'm going to do here, explaining the text, and then he gave a separate sermon dealing with why God inspires hard texts. And it's a good one you can read on his website. But I spent extra hours. Thankfully, I didn't have to preach last week, so I spent some time last week when I would have normally been preparing, getting ready for this one, as well as time this week. It's a hard passage. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, had this to say about hard texts. He said, "Hard texts are nuts. I would not call them cheaters, whose shells do oftentimes keep them from the eaters." In other words, if it's too hard to crack the nut, sometimes you just say phooey on it and you don't get to eat the nut. Well, if in order to get to the meat of this hard text, we've got to crack through the shell. And so I'm going to approach it a little differently. First of all, I'm going to do a quick once-over and try and give you the overview of the flow of thought. Then I'm going to go back and work through it a little more carefully, explaining some of the details. And then we will come to the bottom line of what Paul is trying to say here. And you can't apply Scripture properly until you interpret it properly. In other words, you have to understand, what does this text say before you can say, what does it mean to me? And so I will conclude, hopefully by then you'll understand the text, by applying it in some ways that I hope are practical. Okay, so I hope your coffee is kicked in, your minds are engaged, you're ready to track with me. I'm going to give you a quick overview here. The first question that Paul anticipates in response to his comments that being a Jew or being circumcised are matters of the heart, not physical, is in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? Now, really, those two questions are the same question, stated in two ways to respond to the two things Paul said at the end of chapter 2, and that is that the true Jew is not one who is born of the seed of Abraham or one who is physically circumcised, but one whose heart is right with God. And Paul knew that his Jewish readers, to paraphrase, would have objected and said, "Paul, if being a physical descendant of Abraham and receiving the sign of circumcision really don't matter, then you've just kind of wiped out the whole Old Testament. I mean, what good are God's promises to Abraham and to his descendants?" And Paul replies in verse 2, "Great in every respect, first of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." That leads to a second objection that the critic raises in verse 3. "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" In other words, does Jewish unbelief negate God's promises? And Paul responds first with horror to the thought that God might perhaps be unfaithful. Verse 4, "May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar." And then he cites from Psalm 51, verse 4, to show that God is faithful, whether it is in fulfilling His promises or whether He is judging people for their sin. He's faithful across the board, and He's glorified in both instances. That leads to a third objection in verse 5. The critic asks, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He?" Paul apologizes, "I'm speaking in human terms." So if our sin glorifies God's righteousness in judgment, then isn't God unrighteous to judge us for our sin? That's the question. And as I said, Paul apologizes for even raising such an ungodly thought And then adds in verse 6 an answer, may it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world? But the objector still isn't silenced. And so he raises another objection in verse 7, which is really just a restatement of the objection in verse 5. But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? So the absurd idea here is, if my sin brings God glory when He judges me, then He ought to thank me, not judge me. You know, I'm bringing Him glory. Isn't that what God's all about? And Paul takes it further in verse 8 by alluding to some slanderous charges that critics have leveled against him. Let us do evil, that good may come. And his reply is the terse, their condemnation is just. Okay, that's the quick overview. Now, let me take you back through it a little more carefully and help you understand. And I'm going to state in paraphrase form the critic's objection and then Paul's reply to the objection in each of these four objections. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, the critic asks, doesn't your argument, Paul, about being a Jew inwardly imply that there is no advantage in being born a Jew? And Paul replies, no, because God entrusted His word to the Jews. See, the Jewish critic is saying, well, Paul, your view takes away all of the advantages that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the Jews. In effect, you just wiped out the entire Old Testament. Now, because of what Paul said in verses 28 and 29, you would expect him to agree with his critic and say, you know, you're right. But instead, he surprises us and he says, great in every respect. First of all, and then look down at your text, you won't find second or third. He just mentions first, and that's it. Where you will find second, third, fourth, and fifth, and so on, is way down in chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, where he gives a list of the advantages that the Jews have. He says there, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And actually, all of Romans 9, 10, and 11 is written to answer the question whether the unbelief of the Jews somehow nullified the many promises of God that He gave to them. We'll come to that in due time. But back here in chapter 3, verse 2, Paul just lists this one advantage of being a Jew. They were entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, by that phrase, the oracles of God, he means all of the Old Testament, but especially God's promises of salvation to His people. God did not reveal Himself to the other nations as He did to the Jews. It's remarkable as you think about it. To the Jews, there was the promise of salvation beginning in Genesis and going on through the Old Testament. God promised to send the Savior of the world through the Jews, who of course is Jesus. But you have all of the symbolic significance of the temple and the sacrifices and the symbolic ceremonial cleansing. All of that is pointing forward to Jesus who would come. And meanwhile, all of the other nations are left in spiritual darkness, and God has entrusted His revelation, His oracles, as Paul puts it, to the Jews. Now, that was a great privilege, but it was also a great responsibility. If you have the light of God's Word and then you reject it, you are more accountable than the person whom we saw in chapter 1 who only has the revelation of creation but no specific revelation about how you can know God. And so the Jews were more accountable. For 2,000 years, from the time of Abraham to the time of Christ, you have the pagan nations, and all they have is the light of creation. They're worshiping their false gods. They're offering sacrifices to them. They're trying to appease them. They're living in fear that something will go wrong if they don't do something right. They have no hope in this world. And meanwhile, the Jews knew how to approach the living and true God through the sacrifices He ordained. They had His promises to send the Savior. And the godly in Israel were looking for the fulfillment of those promises in Jesus. What an unspeakable privilege the Jews had. They were entrusted with the very oracles of God. But many of the Jews did not believe. And so that raises the question that is brought up in verse 3. And that is, the critic asks, but doesn't the unbelief of many Jews nullify God's promises? And Paul replies, no. Jewish unbelief does not nullify God's faithfulness to them, nor does it nullify God's right to judge them for their sin. Let's read verses 3 and 4 again. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it's written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. And most scholars take that final phrase, not to be passive, as the New American Standard translates it, but to be in an active sense, which it is in Psalm 51:4. Now, as I said, Paul is going to answer this objection more thoroughly in Romans 9:10 and 11, where he shows that Jewish unbelief did not thwart God's purpose because God had a sovereign elect remnant in the Jewish nation that fulfilled His promise. And as he goes on to say in Romans 11:26, there will still be in the future a day when all Israel will be saved. I think that predicts a widespread revival among the Jewish people in the end times when a majority of the Jews will come to saving faith in Christ. But here, Paul, first of all, gives some grace to his critics. You notice he says, what if some did not believe? He could have easily said, and it would have been right, what if most did not believe? But the Jews would have, you know, put up their guard. So he's being gracious. He says, what if some did not believe? But then he goes on in verse 4, and he takes it further. He says, all right, let's say, what if every single person, not only among the Jews, but every person in the world did not believe God's promise? Does that nullify God's faithfulness? And Paul says, you can put every unbeliever in the whole world on one side of the balance and God on the other, and God is faithful. Their unbelief does not thwart the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness is a very essential part of His being God. If He is not faithful, He is not God, because He's a liar. And God cannot lie. God must be true, or He is not the living and true God. And that means that whenever there is some discrepancy in our minds between what God has promised and what we experience, the problem is not with God and what He's promised. The problem is with our perception. I must not understand what He has promised, or it is not yet fulfilled, but it will be. But we never should question the faithfulness of God. That's Paul's point. Now he backs it up by citing Psalm 51, verse 4, which says that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you judge. As you probably know, if you've read your Bible, Psalm 51 was David's psalm of confession after Nathan the prophet came to him and confronted him with his sin with Bathsheba. And Nathan predicted a lot of serious consequences that would follow because of David's sin, and God would impose those consequences. And David is saying, I have no excuses. I have no grounds to complain. God, you, whatever you do is just, and whatever you do to me is right because I have sinned. And so David is exonerating God, and he is blaming himself and saying, I am completely wrong, I am guilty, and God, you are right. And that, of course, is true confession. If we're making up excuses, well, I know I was wrong, but it's not confession. Confession says, yep, God, you're right. I was wrong. I sinned. Now, Paul uses the quote to show this. God is faithful whether he is fulfilling his promise of salvation or whether he's imposing judgment. See, his faithfulness is across the board. And just because God is judging those who have sinned does not negate God's faithfulness. He is faithful to his word. He will judge the guilty. He will save the repentant by his mercy. But he's faithful. That's his point. Now, at this point, Paul's critics move out of what we might call the semi-rational into the ridiculous in their arguments. They are showing what William Barclay calls the sinner's amazing ingenuity in justifying his sin. And we do get quite ingenious to try to justify our sin before God. Paul had no doubt heard the objection he's going to mention in verse 5 when he was preaching in the Jewish synagogues. And so here it is. The critic says, but if our sin demonstrates God's righteousness, then how can he judge us for it? In other words, let me give Paul's reply first. Paul replies, but that argument would mean that God can't even judge the Gentiles. Let me read the text and then I'll paraphrase it and explain it. Paul writes, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? Now, to paraphrase what the critics are saying, Paul, if you're saying that God's righteousness shines through when he judges us, then he ought to give us thanks. I mean, we're instruments of his glory. And through our sin, he's getting more glory, so he shouldn't even judge us for that, right? After all, he's just used me for his own advantage, so I'm off the hook. It's an outrageous argument, but as I said, when people start rationalizing their sin, they come up with some pretty ingenious ways to dodge it. And I've heard stuff not very much far... it's close to being as far-fetched as this. When people come to me with issues in their lives that are sin-related, you wouldn't believe the excuses they come up with. Now, Paul answers this objection, first of all, by apologizing for even stating it. I'm speaking in human terms, excuse me. And then he gives the strong negative, may it never be. And then he asks a question that his Jewish opponents would not want to concede. Paul says, for otherwise, how would God judge the world? Now, here's what's behind that question. The Jew, the religious Jew, wanted God to judge the world. Remember when Jonah went to Nineveh? Nuke him. He went and sat on the hill and said, all right, God, bring it down on these sinners. And he would have cheered if the city had gone up in a pile of rubble, because God had sent a destruction. The Jews wanted God to judge those Gentile dogs. They're not like us religious Jews. See? So Paul's saying, your argument proves too much. Because you see, if you're arguing that your sin as Jews glorifies God, therefore he should let you off the hook, the Gentiles have more reason that God is glorified because they're even bigger sinners. And so they get off the hook and you don't want to go there. So that's what's behind the argument here. And then the critic isn't done. So Paul in verse 7 raises a fourth objection. The critic says, but you're teaching Paul, and this is a restatement of verse 5, your teaching, Paul, implies that if my sinning abounds to God's glory, not only should I not be judged, but also I ought to go sin all the more. See, I ought to add more sin, and that would glorify God more. And Paul replies, and I'm paraphrasing, that's ridiculous. You just hung yourself. You don't even have an argument here. Now, in verse 7, Paul shifts to the first person. And there are two ways to understand this. John Piper, in his sermon, understands that Paul is using himself to refute the critic by saying this. Take me, the Apostle Paul, for example. If you think what I'm teaching is a lie, then you can't expect God to judge me, because my lie abounds to God's glory, and so God will not judge me. The argument, in other words, you apply to yourself in verse 5 applies to me personally as well. That may be one way to understand it. Or Paul may be saying, he may be zeroing in on the first person to try to focus the sinner on his own conscience, to individualize it. And so then you should put quotations around verse 7. These are the words of the critic. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, then why am I still being judged as a sinner? Now, Paul adds in verse 8 a logical extension of this retort. Why not say, and then he explains in parentheses, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim we say, here's the critic's charge at Paul, let us do good that evil may come. Their condemnation is just. So in other words, Paul's critics accused him of teaching that if our sin magnifies God's grace by God's saving us or judging us, then let's add sin. Let's go out and just sin all over the board, and therefore more grace will come. And Paul will deal with that same argument, as you know, in chapter 6. But they're basically saying, well, the end justifies the means, and if God is glorified by my sin, then far be it for me to get in the way. Let me just go out and add a lot more glory to God by sinning all the more. And Paul is saying, you just hung yourself by that argument, because, you know, in verse 5, the critic raised that same thing and showed that was false. And so their excuse applies to themselves. And Paul says their condemnation is just. Their absurd conclusion, which Paul, of course, abhorred the logic they were imposing on him, but that shows they don't know God. They are under His righteous judgment. Now, maybe you got lost in me trying to track through the details of this argument, but I think you can see that Paul's bottom line is pretty clear, and it's this. If you contend with God, God wins, and you will be condemned. That's what he's saying in this whole text. You don't want to get in the ring and box with God, because he's got the knockout punch. And, you know, you may get a few jabs in here and there, but, man, it's going to hit you, and you're down. And so, don't go there. That's what he's saying. Now, I hope you understand, again, the text enough that I can now make some applications, okay? So far, it's just been explanation, and that's always the biblical foundation for application. Let me just give four. You could come up with more, probably, if you think about it. But here's the first one. Spiritual privileges do not give you any advantage with God if you do not respond in faith and obedience, but rather they increase your accountability to God. Here is Israel as a nation given incredible privileges. As I said, the rest of the world is in spiritual darkness, and God has entrusted His very word written, and the Jews could read it, to tell them the way to God, to give them the promise of Messiah. And rather than responding in faith and trust and being thankful and obedient to God, what did they do? I like that idol over there, that Canaanite idol. I'm going to follow that. And they turned their backs on the living and true God and worshiped idols. Here's how this applies. Maybe like me, you grew up in a Christian home. I was in church from nursery, preschool, kindergarten, all the way through. All the way through. I, at home in a drawer, I should have worn it today. I have a 7-year perfect attendance pin. Dangles way down. And actually, I think I went 9 or 10 years, but I have 7. Never missed a Sunday in Sunday school. My parents taught me about the Lord. The Bible was important in our home. I went to church, heard God's Word explained and taught. Now that is a great, great privilege. But it's a great responsibility. See, I've been given a lot of light. And so have you. And if you walk away from it and say, well, I prefer the world. You see what you're doing? Just what Israel did. You're turning your back on this terrific privilege. We have the very oracle of God. We've got it in English. Multiple translations. Commentaries. Go online. You can read anything about the Bible. It's there. But if you turn away from it and follow the world, on Judgment Day, all of that light will not be a blessing. It'll be a curse. Second application. The Bible is this great treasure that God has entrusted to us, and therefore we ought to study it and seek to obey it as the only way to live wise lives. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his sermon on this text, applies this point this way. He says, so the point, therefore, at which you and I start is this. We say, and he's referring to the Bible here, this is no ordinary book. This is the Word of God. Do we show that we realize that? And what a privilege it is by reading it, studying it, delving into it, spending our time praying over it. He continues by saying, don't just quickly in the morning have a quiet time, say, well, read my verses for the day, slam the Bible shut, and then spend the bulk of your time reading morning paper and reading other, quote, more important things. But rather, he says, continuing, we should say, here, God is speaking to me through His Word. And he says, if we really believe that, wouldn't we devote more time to it? Wouldn't we be, wow, what is God saying to me? And applying it. These are the very oracles of God. John Wesley, the great 18th century evangelist, wrote this about the Bible. I am a creature of a day, passing through life as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, till a few moments hence, I am no more seen. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. How to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to show me the way. For this very end, He came from heaven. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. Sometimes I visit nursing homes to visit people from the church who are in them. Maybe you've had this experience. You walk by door after door after door with usually old folks there. And I'm not saying this in any way to be disrespectful, but a lot of them have one foot in the grave. I mean, they're on the end of their lives. Their bodies are falling apart. And what are they doing with the precious few moments they have before they enter eternity? They're watching Oprah and Ellen and all the other degenerate shows on TV. Yes, I know Ellen's last name. It's like degenerate. And you go by there and you want to scream at them, do you have a Bible? Can you read? If not, can someone read to you the Bible? It tells you the way to heaven. For God's sake, don't spend your final days watching this stupid junk on television. Read the book of God. It tells you how to get to heaven. And you don't know, you may be healthy here today. This could be your last week on this earth. Or mine. None of us are guaranteed of tomorrow. Read God's Word and make sure you know the way to heaven, that you've repented of your sins, trusted in Jesus Christ. Don't neglect your Bible. Third application. If you're fighting against God, you're fighting a losing battle. And here's the only way to win. Give up and submit to God. If you fight Him, you'll lose. Now, I know there are many things in God's Word that are difficult to understand. I am thankful that Peter in 2 Peter 3 said, there are some things Paul wrote that are difficult to understand. So Peter acknowledged, maybe he had just read this text in Romans, I don't know. But, yeah, there are hard things. The doctrine of God's sovereign election, we'll get to that in chapters 8 and 9. A lot of believers stumble over that doctrine. It's a hard doctrine to understand. It's taught all through the Bible, and we'll look at it, but it's hard. There are other doctrines that, frankly, are hard to rejoice in. The doctrine of eternal punishment. That is a hard one to be happy about, you know, and rejoice in. Jesus taught it more plainly, more graphically, more specifically than anyone else. But, boy, it's hard. It's hard to understand why God allows the horrible suffering, especially I struggle with little kids. You know, you see these pictures of kids that step on a landmine in Afghanistan and are maimed for life. Some of them, of course, die. AIDS orphans in Africa. Kids with horrible health problems and kids that are sexually abused and sold into sex slavery. And you just go, oh God, why? Why does He allow a lot of people to live and die and they never hear about Jesus? That's a hard one. Why doesn't God, in response to our prayers, tear down the strongholds of Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and paganism all over the world and let the gospel win? That's hard. I could go on and on. Now, I am not saying put your brain on the shelf and don't wrestle with these hard questions. That's not what I'm saying, but I'm saying this. There are two ways you can approach hard questions that we all struggle with. One is to come as a submissive child to the Father and say, Lord, help me. I want to know You better. I want to obey You more. Boy, I struggle with this. Lord, I don't understand. Show me from Your Word answers to these questions. That's one way to come. The other way, and unfortunately a lot of people do this, they come to God and they demand answers. Come on, God, show me, or I'm not going to believe in You. You know, they actually make threats as if somehow God is held hostage by their skepticism. God doesn't have to answer you. And if you come as a skeptic, you won't get the answers. You have to come as a child. Now, if you try to prove I'm right and my objection is right and God is wrong, you're on really, really thin ice. You're going to fall through. Even though you may not understand God, you may not understand God's ways, you may not understand why you're suffering, even though you followed God, you have no right to contend against the Almighty. That's the message of the book of Job. I just finished reading it in my quiet time. Here you have the most righteous man on the face of the earth. God says so. God picks out of everyone. He knows every single human heart. He says Job's at the top of the ladder. So he's far above any of us. And God takes his possessions, his 10 children, his health, and the man is laid in the dust. And the most of the book of Job is Job trying to box with God, contend with God. And then you get to the end of the book and the answer. And Job there says, I slap my hand over my mouth. I am insignificant in your sight, and I repent in dust and ashes. And as I understand the book of Job, and there's a lot of it I don't understand trying to work through all those dialogues, but again, it's like this text. The bottom line's pretty clear. Contend with God and you lose. Submit to God and you win. And God, of course, restored Job. And Job was a great man of God. So all I'm saying is, as you wrestle with hard texts in the Bible, hard issues, do it submissively. Don't get in there and think you're going to land the knockout blow and prove that God is wrong and you're right. Won't happen. Final application, be careful not to use your questions and objections as an excuse for not repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ. It is easier always to rationalize than to repent. You latch onto some objection in the Bible, and you go, huh, see, I'm right. And therefore, I can live my life my way, and God can't judge me for my sin. Wrong conclusion. The centerpiece of the Bible is the Lord Jesus Christ. If He's not true, then God is a liar and every man is true. If Christ is true, then God is true and every man is a liar. Remember that section at the end of John 6? I come back there a lot when I'm wrestling with doubt and struggling with hard issues. Jesus in John 6 said some hard things. He said, you can't come to me. No one can unless my Father draws him. Whoa, it's a hard doctrine. Jesus said in John 6, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Ooh. And you know what happened? Many of his disciples turned away. They couldn't handle it. They said, this is a hard teaching. And then, and this is an incredible scene, Jesus turns to the 12 whom he has chosen. And he says, are you guys leaving too? Boy, what a momentous question. Are you guys going to follow them and leave me? What if they had said, yep, we're out of here. No disciples. And then Peter gives this great answer, Lord, we have believed and come to know that you're the Holy One of God. And you see, that is the crucial issue. Remember the question Jesus asked his disciples? Who do you say that I am? If he's who he claimed to be, if he is God's Savior sent to die for our sins, then make sure you have repented of your sin and you have taken refuge in Jesus as your only Savior, because Jesus Christ and Him crucified is God's final answer to every objection that can be raised. Let's bow before Him. If you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin and trusted Christ, I urge you to do so. You don't know how many more breaths God may give you before you stand before Him. And it is so crucial that when you stand before Him, you have no plea for yourself. Well, I've done good and I'm a good guy. No, the only plea is Jesus' blood and righteousness covers my sin. I've trusted Him. God offers you the free gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, who was crucified to pay the penalty you deserve, who was raised from the dead to show that God accepted His sacrifice, who ascended into heaven and who said, I am coming back in the clouds, in power and glory to judge the earth. You want to be on His side when He comes. And that happens when you submit to Him, trust in Him, and follow Him as Savior and Lord. Dear Father, I pray you would work in hearts and lives, that none would be in rebellion against you. Lord, we struggle with hard things. Help us as your children to work through those things in a spirit of trust and submission. I know, Lord, that when we stand before you, all the questions will evaporate. And we will be caught up with your glory, worshiping around your throne. So help us to be faithful until that day, in Jesus' name. Amen.